Greetings, Strong Tower Radio listeners. My name is Dr. Brian Strayer. I'm a retired history professor from Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. I have taught Adventist history courses at the elementary, secondary, college, and graduate levels. I have also given hundreds of presentations on dozens of topics related to church history over the past 50 years. During the next several days, I'm going to take you on a virtual tour of several Adventist heritage locations in New York, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, and Vermont. In New York, we will visit the sites associated with John Norton Loughborough, Hiram Edson, and William Miller. In Massachusetts, we will visit Joseph Bates' home, school, and church. In Washington, New Hampshire, we will see the first Adventist chapel, the Cyrus Farnworth House, and Millen Pond, where pioneer baptisms took place even in the midst of winter. In Vernon, Vermont, we will visit Rachel Oakes Preston's house and grave, and the famous Pond Road Chapel, where Rachel heard Dwight L. Moody preach and Ira D. Sankey sing. I hope you will enjoy our time together. Well, good morning, saints. I'm happy to lead you in a worship thought this morning before you all go back to sleep to catch the 40 weeks you missed last night. For those of you following along on your smartphones, I would direct your attention to Joshua chapter 4 and verses 15 to 24. I think the story is familiar to most of you. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So Joshua was calling the children of Israel to celebrate the anniversary of their passing through the Jordan River on dry ground. As we all know, anniversaries are dates to remember. Woe to the husband who forgets a wedding anniversary. Shame on that brother who forgets his sister's birthday. Pity the parents who neglect to decorate the Christmas tree well before December 24. Yes, anniversaries of holidays, birthdays, engagements, and weddings are dates packed with memories. And by remembering them and celebrating them, we renew our commitment to the ones who make those dates special to us. In Joshua 4, as we have just read, God called Israel to observe a very important anniversary with him. He directed Joshua to have 12 men, one from each tribe, pry 12 rocks from the muddy bed of the Jordan River, and heap them into a monument on its banks. By so doing, Israel erected a waymarker in celebration of God's miraculous parting of the river so that they could pass through on dry ground and conquer the land of Canaan. And then God specifically told his people to remember this anniversary miracle and to celebrate it frequently with their children. That high heap of stones testify to a very special relationship and a watershed experience between Israel and their God. Yes, anniversaries are the waymarkers of time, the high heaps of piled memories in our experience. Joseph Bates, one of the co-founders of our church and the first historian of the Advent movement, loved to recite in his books and pamphlets what he called the waymarks and the high heaps of God's leading. By sharing these miracle stories of God's providential intervention in the lives of the early pioneers, he sought to strengthen the faith of the next generation. Although he never erected stone pillars, in his sermons, review articles, and books, he shared inspiring stories of how God had answered prayers, provided food in times of need, supplied funds to keep the publishing work going, healed the sick, and raised the dying to life. Even today, Joseph Bates' famous autobiography makes fascinating reading. This morning we are embarking on a history tour, a journey that will take us to dozens of historical sites where important events occurred. But this is not just a historical tour. It is also an Adventist heritage tour. In the course of the next 7 days, we will be seeing many of the waymarkers and high heaps connected with the lives of Joseph and Prudence Bates, James and Ellen White, Uriah and Harriet Smith, John and Mary Loughborough, Hiram and Esther Edson, Sarah and John Lindsay, Stephen and Matilda Smith, and many other pioneers of our movement. Yet beyond even this, it is my fervent hope that this tour will become for each one of you a faith-building and inspirational journey into our church's past. I trust that after walking in the footprints of the pioneers, you will return to your homes fired up to read more of their writings, to emulate their sacrifice, and to trust more fully in the God of Israel, who has always led his truth-seeking remnant people through trials and conflicts to ultimate victory. Let's close with prayer. Loving Lord, once again we commit ourselves to you on this journey. We pray that there will be no accidents. Keep us safe. Send your angels to guide us. And may we all grow in our understanding of the church's history and of your leading in our past, that we shall have no fear for our future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
It's good to be on the road again, and our focus today is on the Loughborough family, John and Mary, and on the Edson family, Hiram and Esther. So our worship focus story is from the Loughborough, early Loughborough experience. I'd like to begin with a text, Psalms 37, verses 3, 4, and 5. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will dwell in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. John and Mary Loughborough converted from being Advent Christians to become Sabbatarian Adventists in October of 1852, following Bible studies with J.N. Andrews, and after witnessing several miracles related to Ellen White's visions and healing ministry. Together, they attended Sabbath services with a tiny Review and Herald publishing staff at 124 Mount Hope Avenue in Rochester, New York. But every Monday morning, John caught the train to go out into the countryside to sell Arnold's patent sash locks, which was a new patented invention of window locks. And they were very popular because Rochester was undergoing a building boom at this particular time. How Mary anticipated his return every Friday afternoon. In an era when $1 a day was a good wage, John had managed to save $35. And in today's money, that would be over $875. You have to multiply by about 25. Mary loved the sense of security her husband's good income guaranteed them. But John had felt the Holy Spirit tugging at his heart, urging him to become a preacher. Yet every time he mentioned this to Mary, she started to cry, reminding him that preachers didn't make any money, which was literally true, since before 1859, our fledgling movement had no tithing plan. We didn't even have a systematic benevolence plan yet. Instead, the preachers depended on free will offerings and the produce that people gave them. So John tried to calm her fears, but he could not quiet that still small voice of his own conscience. The following Sabbath, during church, Ellen White related a vision in which God had shown her that John was not doing something that God wanted him to do. And so she urged him to follow God's will in his life. But Monday morning came, and here's a man caught between his wife and the Lord's will. So to please Mary, he went out to sell sash locks. To his total surprise, however, he didn't sell a single sash lock, not only that day, but all week long. Despite Mary's encouragement, week after discouraging week passed without a single sale. John knew in his heart that God was using this failure to persuade him to become a preacher. But finally, after using up all of their $35 savings, John surrendered to God's will and agreed to preach if God would support him and Mary. But then his seamstress wife, Mary, asked him for some money. She needed to buy thread and matches. And he informed her that he had only one silver 3-cent piece left in all the world. Shocked, Mary exclaimed, "Oh, John, what are we going to live on?" Calmly, he assured her, "My dear, the Lord will provide. He always does, you know." Somewhat unsure about that, Mary fled into the bedroom and cried for a solid hour. Within 30 minutes after she left to do her shopping, an elderly gentleman knocked at the Loughborough's door. He informed John that he was going to retire, move to Ohio, but he would like to do something on the side. And so he asked John if he could buy $80 worth of Arnold's patent sash locks from him. Now, in today's money values, that would be over $2,000. Stunned, John accompanied the man 5 blocks to the factory and put together a nice assortment of locks for him. Now, John Loughborough's commission on that sale was 33%. So he made $26, which would be about $650 today. Back at home, John was so elated the way the Lord had answered his prayer that he himself describes that he was dancing around the living room, singing the doxology. I guess if you're going to dance, that's a good tune. He was singing the doxology so loudly he didn't hear Mary come in the front door. "John," she shouted, "how can you sing when we're so poor?" "Mary, darling, He replied, "How can I not sing when we're so rich?" "Oh, I know we're rich in spiritual blessings," she retorted. "Well, what about money? Mary dear, would you call $26 rich?" he teased. "Well, sure I would, if we had it," she snapped. "Ah, but we do have it, honey," he said, taking her in his arms and explaining the whole miraculous story of how God had answered his prayer just minutes before. And then, according to his account, Mary entered the bedroom and cried tears of joy and repentance for another solid hour. Seems like those Victorian women could really turn on the tears. During an active ministry that lasted more than 70 years, John Loughborough relied upon God's providential care every single day. Elder Loughborough served in the United States, in England, in Europe, in Australia, in New Zealand, and in South Africa. And he lived to be 92 years old. Not only did he return God's tithe and offerings, but every year he always gave two birthday offerings. The first offering commemorated his actual day of birth, and the second offering was given to mark the date of his conversion. His financial accounts, faithfully kept in his 60 diaries, which we have, James White Library at Andrews University, reveal that he always operated in the black. God took very good care of him and his family, and God will take care of you too if you trust completely in him and commit your life into his hands. Let us pray. Loving Lord, as we set out today, we are inspired by stories of the pioneers. We pray that you will help us to emulate them in their dedication to spreading the truth, that we may be part of the last day message. Keep us safe on the highway today, and may we learn some new, interesting, and inspiring facts about our pioneers, John and Mary Loughborough, and Hiram and Esther Edson. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this story does have a rather surprising ending, and since this is my last Adventist Heritage Tour, and you're all very special, I'm going to share with you two items. One item is the 1854 silver 3-cent piece that John Loughborough handed to his wife Mary. The other item is the 1844 copper penny that Mary returned to him as change. So I'm going to pass those back, and since I paid over $300 for them, nobody leaves the bus until I get them back. All right, we'll start with Elwin and just pass it back, and you can see what I believe to be the very coins. Well, you can't prove they're not, right? All right, enjoy. Oh, these are coins in fairly good condition, as you know. The better the condition, the mint condition is really. I mean, I could get a mint 1844 copper penny, mint condition for $2,000. You pay the top price for mint. That means it never circulated. It never circulated. It came straight from the mint.
But these circulated?
These have circulated. But they're in pretty good condition nonetheless. I paid $200 for the silver 3-cent piece. And I think it was $84 for the copper penny. Coins grow in value.
A dollar a day was a good rate.
That's right.
That's only 1 cent.
I mean, I could get an 1844 copper penny in mint condition if I wanted to pay $2,000 for it. You order them from special companies that have the coins. Yeah. There's one in South Bend, Indiana, actually. That's where I got the penny from. Was from South Bend. So, yeah, and if a coin is circulated a lot, it gets worn down. And so it's more difficult to see the engraving on it, and then for it's worth less. Yeah. In just a few moments, we will be taking the exit for the little hamlet of Victor, New York. Remember when I was doing the research for the Loughborough biography, I asked the county historian who lived there in Victor if any famous individual had ever come from Victor, New York. And she paused and she thought, she said, no, not a single one. So there have been some famous people that passed through Victor on the trade. And she said, I don't believe there was ever a famous person born in Victor, New York. I said, well, I'd like to introduce you and a John Norton Loughborough, who was internationally famous. He was born on Main Street, Victor, New York. I gave her a copy of my book. It's going on the rounds here in the bus right now, so you can look at the photos in the center of the book. And she got rather excited. Matter of fact, she hugged me. It's quite shy. I'm not used to being hugged by county historians. But she was just so thrilled that somebody famous came from Victor, New York. And so I know she read the book. She read the manuscript as I was developing the book. And she was a great, great help to me. So we'll look at the a few sites in Victor. Some of these we may not be able to get to because of the size of the bus, turning it around. One of them is the 19th century railroad depot behind the Fisher Post Office building. In the 19th century, three railroad lines passed through this tiny little hamlet of Victor. The Auburn to Syracuse line, built in 1837. The Auburn and Rochester line, built in 1838, and the New York Central Railroad in 1851. As a boy, John and his grandfather, Nathan, rode these railroads. And little Johnny describes whizzing by farmers' fence posts, which he counted at the tremendous speed of 15 miles an hour. The original railroad pump station, which was used to supply the steam engines with water, still stands behind the Fisher's Post Office. It is the oldest cobblestone building in the state of New York, and the second oldest pump station in the United States. The oldest one is in Louisville, Kentucky. The problem is getting a bus this size turned around by that pump station. On one of my tours, a bus driver attempted it successfully, but she was a woman. All right, I'm in trouble with Harvey now. The Fieldstone Schoolhouse is another place I would love for us to see, but again, it's out on a county road, and the difficulty is getting turned around. In the 19th century, Victor Township boasted no fewer than 22 cobblestone buildings. We will see one of them as we go down the main drag to the church. Using stones dug from the soil in the surrounding fields, builders cemented them together with lime and sand and water so well that 14 of those 22 cobblestone buildings still stand today, including the one we will see on Main Street as we go to the Methodist Episcopal Church. As a boy, John Loughborough attended classes in the District No. 10 school, which was built in 1842. When he was 10 years old, and that still stands. It's a private house today. They've added on to it, but the living room area that faces the road is a cobblestone construction. By the late 1830s, Victor Township, where only 2,300 people lived, hosted no fewer than 11 elementary schools. So they were very supportive of education. The sites we will see: the cemetery behind the First United Methodist Church, as it's called today, on East Main Street. There are many Loopboroughs, as the family name used to be, buried in the cemetery, including J.I. Loopboro's grandparents, Nathan and Sarah Loopborough, who raised him as a boy, and his father, Nathan Benson Loopborough, who died at the age of 39 from typhoid fever. The first person actually buried in this small Methodist cemetery was the 10-month-old baby of Nathan and Sarah Loopborough, named William Lacey Loopborough, who was interred there in 1810. Now, he would have been John Loopborough's great uncle. The site of the Methodist Episcopal Church, built by Nathan and Nathan B. Loopborough, we will see. In 1820, Nathan Loopborough and his son, Nathan Benson Loopborough, erected a wood church on the site of the present brick to Methodist Church on Main Street. It was dedicated in 1821. It was 32 feet by 43 feet. It served the Methodists for half a century until a fire ripped through the downtown area and destroyed it. That fire was a very great fire. It even destroyed the Loopborough Hall that was only a few rods away from the church. The completion of that church marked a revival that witnessed the conversion of more than 100 persons. Here, three generations of Loopboroughs would worship, and here little Johnny would receive his early education in Miss Bibbins' basement school for Tiny Tots. Here he learned to read, write, and memorize poetry and Bible verses until he was 5 years old. And then he went down the street to Joseph Hollister's elementary school, which was held at the Presbyterian Church. And that church is there today as well. The site of the 1843 Millwright Chapel, 105 East Main Street. Little 12-year-old Johnny and his grandparents and parents attended several meetings at which Millwright agents preached, both here in Victor and in Rochester between 1842 and 44. However, sometime in 1844, the Loopboroughs were expelled from their Methodist Episcopal Church, which they, in fact, had helped to build. They immediately built a small wooden chapel directly across the street from the Methodist Church, and they worshiped there for several months. John remembered decades later how the son of the local Methodist minister sneaked around outside their building, interrupting their worship services by howling under the open windows, "Oh, this awful hole! Oh, I wish I had never been a Millerite! Oh, help me out of this hole!" Former friends mocked John. Some shouted, "I thought you had gone up. When are you going up now, John?" Others taunted him by saying, "There he goes, a regular everyday go-upper." The main street where the Loopborough family lived is now New York City 90 cents. In 1828, Nathan Benson Loopborough and his new wife, Minerva Norton Loopborough, moved from East Bloomfield to Victor and built a house on the south side of Main Street, which was then the old mail stage line between Albany and Buffalo, today Highway 96. The original house was destroyed by that fire in the 1870s, but J.N. Loopborough wrote decades later that it was located only a few rods from the Methodist Church, where his father and grandfather preached. It was from the front lawn of this house that Johnny watched parades and animal menageries An animal menagerie was a predecessor of our modern circuses today. Usually they brought lions and tigers and leopards and bears and hyenas and elephants by railroad and paraded them down the main street of towns. Around 1847, John's older brother William, age 20, established a blacksmith and carriage shop in downtown Victor. Your John, at age 15, came to work for his brother and learned the trade of blacksmithing. For the next 7 months, John lived with William and his wife, Eliza. And although barely 5 feet tall and weighing only 100 pounds, he hammered nails, shoed horses, and made wagon wheels. And it was there that he earned an honest living and acquired physical scars in his hands and arms that remain with him for life. And yet, he also gained expertise in working with wood and metal that would enable him to build bookcases, tables, chicken coops, and even a house from the basement to the roof when he was well into his 70s. There is a Fieldstone store in downtown Victor, and we'll be passing it on our way down the main street. This is one of 14 Fieldstone buildings that still survive today in this area out of the original 22 structures. Good morning, saints and sinners.
Good morning.
It's good to be on our way to Boston. And I thought, since we are heading into the cradle of independence, the place where our struggle for liberty began, I would share some things about the pioneers with you related to their patriotism and their loyalty to our country. But I would direct your attention first to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath upon the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due." John Byington and J.N. Loughborough shared many things in common. First of all, they had the same first name, John. Second, they had both been raised in the Methodist Episcopal Church. Third, they grew up on farms in upstate New York, Byington in Bucksbridge and Loughborough in Victor. Fourth, they each converted to Sabbath-keeping Adventism in the same year, 1852. Fifth, they both worked closely with James and Ellen White, often traveling with them on extended preaching tours of New York and Michigan in the 1850s and 60s. Sixth, they were present when Ellen White had visions, Byington at least 3 times, and Loughborough claimed 40 times. Seventh, both men were staunch Republicans and rock-solid patriots who wholeheartedly supported their government, voted in every election, and paid their taxes. Finally, both men had ancestors who had fought for American independence from Great Britain in the Revolutionary War, 1775 1781. Four generations later, the members of the Byington family were staunch abolitionists and active agents on the Underground Railroad that helped fugitive slaves escape through St. Lawrence County in northern New York to Canada. During the Civil War, Byington's son, Fletcher, served in the Union Army. As General Conference President, 1863 to 65, John Byington sent Michigan Governor Austin Blair a letter explaining the biblical reasons why Adventists objected to bearing arms in time of war. At the same time, he assured Governor Blair that Adventists were rigidly anti-slavery, loyal to the government, and in sympathy with it against the rebellion. Consequently, the governor granted Adventist men immunity from bearing arms, thus establishing our church's non-combatant position. John and his wife Catherine frequently attended military parades, and Catherine baked fruit pies for the soldiers to eat. Loughborough often walked to the railroad station in Battle Creek to pray for the departing Union soldiers as they boarded the trains. He also took a leading role in petitioning Michigan's governor to grant exemption from armed combat on behalf of Adventist men. The state recognized the non-combatant position of Seventh-day Adventists just days before the first battle of Bull Run occurred on July 21, 1861. John and Mary also participated in days of fasting and prayer called for by the General Conference in the 1860s, begging God to bring a quick end to this horrible war, which in the end would take the lives of 750,000 soldiers and citizens. Because in some sections of southern Indiana and Illinois, sympathies for the Confederate cause ran high among a faction known as the Copperheads, J.N. Loughborough began flying Old Glory above his evangelistic tent. This action accomplished two things. First, it clearly identified his loyalties as being with the Union. And second, it gained him the protection of Union soldiers who guarded his tent against rowdies every night. In return, Loughborough did something few Adventist ministers would be willing to do today. He allowed Army officers to use his tent for recruiting rallies during the day. At his meetings, Loughborough prayed for the preservation of those liberties for which our fathers fought, and for the soldiers who were risking their lives in this war. Thus, in several Midwestern towns, spiritual converts and military recruits were harvested beneath the same canvas tent. While preaching near Chattanooga and Atlanta in 1897, Elder Loughborough toured Civil War battlefields nearby. Years later, he wrote articles in the Bible Training School explaining how the Civil War and World War I fulfilled Bible prophecy. Thus, both of these early pioneers demonstrated their patriotism and loyalty to the government at a time when our nation was split by violence and racial hatreds. Although it is true that while we are in the world, we are not to be of the world, nonetheless, Romans 13 admonishes us to be faithful citizens, obeying the government that God has ordained to keep order on the earth. Let us remember, therefore, that while our first duty is to God, we also owe allegiance to the nation that protects our right to worship as we please. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours today to see the cradle of our liberties, the center where the cause of independence began. As we walk the streets of Boston, the Freedom Trail, may our eyes be opened and our understanding deepened, and we will have a greater appreciation for the sacrifices that our ancestors made to give us the freedom that we have today. May we be loyal patriots in our own day, in our own way. We ask you will preserve our nation, will take a leading role in the upcoming elections, and that your will may be carried out and peace may reign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do now is to share with you, if my voice holds out, about a 45-minute overview of what you can see on the Freedom Trail. There are three approaches to doing the Freedom Trail. One approach I would call the Landis approach. It's very sane and sober. You choose, say, 6 or 8 places that are must-sees and devote your time to those 6 or 8 places, giving adequate time to each one and appreciating what you see and coming to the end of it, you know, perhaps tired, but not thoroughly exhausted. The second approach I would call the Strayer approach. You take off like a chicken with its head cut off, and you try to see every blessed place on the trail. If you succeed at doing that, as I did in 2018, you will be utterly exhausted and on the verge of a heart attack. As a matter of fact, shortly after that 2018 tour, I did have open heart surgery, and it was a 9-hour affair. So we are glad that Dr. Lau is with us in case any of you are in that shape when you get to the end of the tour, and he can minister to your heart's need. The third approach, for those of you that feel quite certain that a hike of 2.5 miles, and this is not always on level ground, because Boston is built on hills, and also, of course, the places that are available to visit are not always handicap accessible. So you'll be going up and down quite a few stairs. You feel that it would be better to do it the third way, and that is to take the trolley, as Jesse alluded to. I don't know exactly what the trolley costs now. My guess is somewhere around $40. But it takes you to all the places on the Freedom Trail. You can get off, you can get back on, or you can just see these places from the outside as the trolleys proceed. And they take you from near the visitor center, which I assume is close to where we're going to be let off today, all the way up to the USS Constitution and the Bunker Hill Monument. So that's a somewhat easier way to proceed on Freedom Trail and not be quite as exhausted. So here we go. First, the vicarious tour of the Freedom Trail. The Freedom Trail is a 2.5-mile path through downtown Boston that passes 17 different locations significant to the history of the United States. It is marked by red brick paving stone, so don't get off on the yellow brick road, okay? This is not the yellow brick road. Follow Dorothy. No, this is a red brick paving road. And it winds from the Boston Common all the way up to the USS Constitution in nearby Charlestown. Notably absent are some of the sights that you may be expecting to see. The site of the Boston Tea Party. That part of the harbor has long since been filled in. And those of you that are longing after seeing the Johnny Tremaine movie in your childhood, you definitely want to see the Liberty Tree. I'm so sorry. It died and was cut down for firewood generations ago. The Freedom Trail was originally conceived by local journalist William Schofield, who in 1951 suggested building a pedestrian trail to link together important historic landmarks. Boston Mayor John Hines put Schofield's idea into action. Within 2 years, over 40,000 people were walking Freedom Trail every single year. The National Park Service operates a visitor center on the first floor of Faneuil Hall and offers tours, free maps, and books for sale about Boston's history. Okay, we're coming up to the area of the Hiram Edson farm at one of the next exits. And I'd like to share with you a few background facts and details before we get off the bus there. This is the part of the tour that Jesse Landis always refers to as the most controversial. And what I tell you on the bus may be a little different from what they tell you at the Edson Farm. You can read my book and decide for yourself where the truth lies. But in the spirit of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves, I hope none of you will say, "But Dr. Strayer told us on the bus such and such." Okay? All right. Just go with the flow, as Jesse would say. Go with the flow. After the completion of the 363-mile Erie Canal connecting Albany with Buffalo in 1825, Port Gibson was one of many stations on the canal which westward-bound travelers, tourists, and merchants would have passed. They'd pass through on a daily basis. Only 2 miles west are such early Mormon sites as Hill Cumorah, Joseph Smith's boyhood homes, and the birthplace of the Latter-day Saints in the 1830s. Hiram Edson was born in 1806. He and his wife Esther became Methodist and took up farming in Port Gibson. In 1839, he accepted Miller's message regarding Christ's soon coming. And in 1843, he accepted Samuel Sheffield Snow's True Midnight Cry message regarding Christ's return on October 22, 1844. He began holding meetings at his home in preparation for this event. Following the disappointment, Edson wrote, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned." Faced with a crisis of faith, Edson wondered if everything he had believed was wrong. "Has the Bible proved a failure?" he asked. "Is there no God, no heaven, no golden home city, no paradise? Is all this but cunningly devised fables?" Then he and a handful of men entered the granary in the barn, shut the doors, and knelt in prayer until they found assurance that light would be given them, and the reason for their disappointment would be clearly explained. And then came what many have called his insight. If Edson called it anything, it would not have been a vision. He probably would have chosen the word presentment, as he and his friend Owen Crozier crossed the cornfield. In the fall of 1846, Joseph Bates came here to attend a meeting at which he introduced the attendees to the Sabbath truth. Edson jumped to his feet and shouted, "Brother Bates, this is light and truth. The seventh day is the Sabbath, and I am with you to keep it." Dr. Franklin Hahn, a local physician, and Owen Crozier, a lay preacher, also accepted the Sabbath at that time, although within the next 4 years they were to give it up. In August of 1848, one of the early Sabbath conferences met in Edson's barn. Believers gathered from all over Western New York to study their Bibles and discover new truths. This particular conference studied the seventh-day Sabbath and the heavenly sanctuary. Later conferences were held at Rocky Hill, Connecticut, Topsham, Maine, and Dorchester, Massachusetts. And they focused on other doctrines and led to the publication of a new paper called The Present Truth in 1849, and then the Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald in 1850. In July of 1849, James and Ellen White named their second son, James Edson White, in honor of Hiram Edson, their good friend and beloved brother in Christ. Ellen White's sister, Sarah, and her husband, Stephen Belden, also named their son Franklin Edson Belden. In November of 1849, Edson and the Whites attended a meeting in Centerport, which was on the Erie Canal, at which Richard Ralph of Connecticut spoke twice in tongues, and Ellen White had a vision directing Edson and Ralph to go north into the Adirondack Mountains and retrieve Samuel Rhodes, a former Millerite preacher, and revive his faith in the Advent message, which they successfully did. Edson sold his farm in Port Gibson in 1850, and in 1852, he sold another farm in Port Byron, and with these funds, he helped purchase the Washington Hand Press, used to publish Advent publications in Rochester, New York, between 1852 and 1855. In the 1850s, Edson became a member of the publishing committee for the Review and Herald. During the 1850s, Edson became a mentor or trainer of a number of our early Sabbath-keeping Adventist preachers, including the very young John Loughborough and John Andrews, who were in their 20s. He would take them out for several weeks of witnessing and preaching in schoolhouses and churches throughout New York and Pennsylvania, traveling by horseback, on foot, and wagon in all kinds of weather. Edson attended many early Adventist conferences, including the one at Roosevelt, New York in 1861, where Ellen White had her Civil War vision. Edson had helped to build the Roosevelt Meeting House in 1858, and it still stands today as the oldest Adventist building on its original site, holding weekly services every Sabbath. In 1864, Adventists took up a collection for Edson's medical bills at Dr. James Caleb Jackson's sanatorium called Our Home on the Hillside in Dansville, New York. Those bills totaled $243. Edson was ordained as a licensed minister in 1866 and received ministerial credentials in 1870. As a lover of apocalyptic biblical themes, he wrote a dozen articles for the Review, Signs of the Times, and other papers full of speculative theology, numerology, and symbology, articles which are extremely difficult to read today. I do recommend them, however, if you are having trouble getting to sleep. They will bring on the Z's quite quickly. I do try, however, to make good sense of what Edson is trying to say in a couple of my chapters in the Hiram Edson biography. I'm hoping that they have copies of that biography for you to purchase at the Hiram Edson Farm, and of course I'd be very happy to autograph a copy for you. Now the barn that you're going to see there is not actually Hiram Edson's barn. The Adventist Review last month said it was in their photo caption, but I wrote them a letter informing them that it's not Hiram's barn, it's his father's barn, Luther Edson's barn, that was moved to the site that we are visiting in 1994. They were probably very similar, however, probably both built in the 1840s, and there are no nails holding the barn together. It is a very quaint hand-hewn lumber, and it is a pegged superstructure. So we don't use that building technique anymore, but it's still standing. There is a visitor center as well on August 21, 2010. A visitor center with the caretaker's quarters was erected on the site of Hiram and Esther's former house, which was torn down many years ago. It contains photographs, pictures, artifacts, and other memorabilia. You will particularly want to get a picture of the cherry table that Hiram Edson created in the 1840s. There are artifacts connected not only with Hiram Edson himself, but with other early Adventist pioneers, specifically related to the discovery of the Day of Atonement message. There's also, and we have perfect weather for it today, there is a Bible prophecy trail. Between 2013 and 2019, Adventist Heritage Ministries invested over $120,000 in developing an elaborate Bible prophecy trail and garden on the grounds. It's a handicapped accessible stations featuring God's plan of salvation include high quality art, a professionally narrated script, and a musical soundtrack. Each station has a granite bench, a waterproof picture, and a doctrinal message lithographed on metal, and each is surrounded by colorful flowers and trees. Famous artists such as Lars Justinen and Nathan Green provided the artwork, while Lewis Walton and Betty Knickerbocker recorded the narrations. Lewis Walton for the adults and Betty Knickerbocker for children. And participants can hear those on one of the 12 MP3 players available at the Visitor Center. So we'll have to spread those out among our group. On October 23, 1844, Edson and his friend, Owen Crozier, were passing through a huge cornfield. And that cornfield is still there, unless, of course, they've reaped the corn already, which I doubt. So you may be able to get a cornfield experience yourself. Edson was stopped in his tracks, and suddenly he received what he would have called a presentiment, which provided him with insights that the real sanctuary was not on this earth, but in heaven, that it had two apartments, the holy and the most holy place, and that the cleansing work was not by fire, but by Christ's shed blood offered in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, which that year fell on October 22, 1844. Edson, Crozier, and Hahn developed the idea further and published their discoveries in the March 1845 issue of the Day Dawn, which no longer exists, and later in the February 7, 1846 issue of the Daystar Extra. And there are a few copies of that. We have a couple of them at the Center for Advanced Research at Andrews University. So as Jesse has already told you, we're going to have a nice stop here. There's bathrooms, there's a museum, there's the barn, there's the walkway, the Bible Prophecy Trail. It's not that long, maybe a quarter of a mile in its total extent. And there's benches, of course, you can sit down and rest on. And we'll have our lunch here as well. Although it's a bit windy and a bit cool, the last time I was here, it was below freezing. I was here with a group and we had heaters in the barn and we were all wearing our winter gear as we held our Vesper meeting together. We definitely felt like pioneers. I hope that this series on spiritual pioneers, places, and history has been instructional and inspirational for you. I am Dr. Brian Strayer for the Strong Tower Radio Network.